Well, we continue our series today in the book of 2 Peter. If you remember, we are here at the beginning of the year using 2 Peter this year to do what is our custom, to look at, again, a refocus on who we are as a church, what the church is supposed to be and do. And we focus again on fundamentals. And so we've been doing that as we've gone through 2 Peter and completed the first chapter. And if you remember, the accent has been on certain basics. We did Back to the Basics 1 and Back to the Basics 2. And we focused on, as it so happens, something that is summarized on the in the back of your bulletin, which elucidates our, just briefly, a brief statement of our philosophy, ministry philosophy as a church, our vision, and the core values, as you see there near the back of the bulletin, the core values of knowing truth from God, the heart of which is comes from Scripture, being right with God, understanding a fundamental relationship to God that has been established and achieved as we are in Christ, and then living life for God, the process of sanctification and what that involves. We saw that these are the fundamental things about which we are to be concerned and which we are to build into our lives, and that really everything that we do and everything in ministry really flows out of those three core values. And we saw those, talked about them in some depth, as we saw that Peter really is majoring on those three things in chapter 1. But then there's a shift as we come to chapter 2. And so perhaps you'll notice that shift as we read chapter 2 today. I'll ask you to stand, as always, in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'll urge you, as always, to listen. And listen carefully and intently, because this is the very Word of God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Pardon me. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. We have seen recently the inauguration of a new president, and we have heard words that are often quoted in the vow during that inauguration that new presidents take, not only new presidents, those who enter into military service, those who serve in other capacities in government, take the same vow. And there is that phrase, I promise to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. And then there is how? There is that phrase, against all enemies, foreign and domestic. There is a setting forth of the truth that enemies come from different places. And sometimes they come from outside of our group. Sometimes they are involve invasions or threats from those who do not number themselves among us. And then sometimes they come from a domestic source. Sometimes they come from those who are all around us, who count themselves as part of us. We enter into the second part of 2 Peter today. The first part being a rehearsal of those basics to which we should be committed. And now we come to consideration of the challenges that God's people will face, do face, will always face on a continuing basis as long as we are in this world. And today we concentrate, and Peter concentrates on challenges that come from within, the enemy within. Those who are among us, those who are counted and count themselves as part of God's covenant community, part of the church, who nevertheless represent a threat to the kingdom of God. And so we deal with today challenges part one, the enemy within. And the question that I'd like us to consider as we talk about this today is, this, what must believers understand about false teachers? Because that's where the emphasis is here, false teaching and false teachers. What must we understand about false teachers to meet successfully the challenges that they present? What do we need to understand? I believe three things, as usual. And so, in the first place, I'd like us to see this in the first three verses of chapter 2, that we must understand the inevitability of false teachers. We must understand the inevitability of false teachers. Now, look at how Paul says this. Now, Peter. Now, Peter has just been dealing with, again, as we saw at length last week, the truth of Scripture and how truth from Scripture, Scripture as our measuring line, as our plumb line to discern truth, and how important that is, and how important it is continually to be reminding ourselves of what God tells us in Scripture. He talks about the nature of Scripture, and that it is God's truth. It comes from God. Its source is God. And those who speak God's truth, men from God, spoke as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. But just almost in the same breath that Peter says that, at the end of chapter 1, he immediately goes into a warning. And he says, but false prophets also arose among the people. He points out this happened in the past, just as he was talking about the prophets of the past who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He says, along with those true prophets came false prophets. False prophets also arose. He states this, he reminds them of this, and he says, just as there will be false teachers among you. He says this as a certain statement. There's no doubt in his mind. There will be false teachers among you. So it is certain. And it's certain because the pattern is this. Wherever there is truth, wherever God's truth is proclaimed, there will be, that will generate counterfeits. Truth generates counterfeits. This was true in the garden. God had told Adam and Eve what was true. But in the very place where God's word was proclaimed, there in the perfection of that garden, there came the counterfeit, the lie, the serpent, who gave an alternate understanding of reality. And not one that was easily understood as being such. Satan never comes that way. His false teachers that he inspires never come proclaiming something that is obviously false. No, it contains a lot of truth, sometimes even a majority of truth, but truth that is twisted with just enough arsenic mixed in with it that if you drink it, it's deadly. That's the way it works. And truth always generates counterfeits. I remember when I was a child, my mother knew, and I don't know when Lego was first invented. It seems to me that it came on the scene when I was a child, but I don't know that. Maybe it was around for a while before I was born. But I know Lego is great, and kids. I was talking about this with some parents the other day. We've got Legos at our place, and I think it was Cal Beisner and his wife. We were talking about that. We've got lots of Lego for kids to play with at our house. And I mean, Lego's great. Everybody loves Lego. But I remember when my mother bought me Lego, it was great. I loved playing with Lego. But my mother said, you know, this stuff is kind of expensive, and there are some less expensive alternatives. And so she bought me some other little blocks to build with. But I quickly found out that those blocks weren't as good as Lego. They just didn't work, you know, because Lego's made so that it's a very strict, has to be, very strict specifications, and it just fits together and it stays together. You build something, it stays together because it has just the right amount of tightness. And these other blocks, you know, they would fit together somehow a little bit, but you build something and it just kind of, it might fall apart after a few minutes because it just didn't fit together as tightly as well. It wasn't as well made. It wasn't Lego. It was an imitation, but it didn't work. It didn't work like Lego did. When I began to play drums, my father was very wise. He bought me some drums, and that first set of drums was not the top of the line drums, you know, because he wasn't sure, is he going to stick with this? I don't know. But he got some good advice when he went to the music store that the part of the drum set, the cymbals that you buy, you know what cymbals are, you know, the metal discs
the best ones made of bronze. They told him, and he was right. They were right. Don't buy a lot of symbols, but buy really good symbols. Buy the best, because cheap symbols, cheap imitations, sound awful, and they're really worthless. You know, you can't really use them effectively in playing music. You can't use them in a band, or you can't use them at all. You maybe practice with them, but they sound awful, and that's just the truth of it. And the first, they said, there's really only one good cymbal company, and that was Zildjian. And they were the first to make cymbals. They said, buy Zildjian, because everything else is just a cheap imitation. The genuine, the good, is always going to generate counterfeits. And that's inevitably true with God's truth. Where there is God's truth, there will be alternative understandings. There will be alternative messages. There will be false teachers. And Peter states it as a fact. That's the pattern. But why? Why is that true? I think it's important for us to notice. Look at verse 3. He says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle. From long ago, their condemnation. In other words, God foresaw this, but not only that, what that implies is that God, this is part of God's plan. God has ordained that there will be false teachers along with His truth. Now we could speculate, Peter doesn't get into the reasons for it, we could speculate what are the reasons why God has ordained that to be true, and I think there are some solid scriptural reasons for that. That's not really what the sermon's about, so I'm not going to get into that right now. But it's enough for us to see that this is going to happen. There's no way to avoid this. And so we should disabuse ourselves of the notice that of the notion that we might be able to form a church, or we might be able to form a Christendom in our culture where we just don't tolerate false teachers, and there aren't going to be any false teachers ever. No. There are going to be false teachers. The question isn't whether we can eliminate false teachers. The question is, how do we respond to them? How do we respond to that reality? But he does give us some indication here in the first three verses of the effects that will follow from the existence of false teachers. He says they'll bring in destructive heresies. So this is going to be harmful. They're going to bring harm when there's error and people follow that error and build their lives on error. There's going to be harm, real harm, done to real people. And he says that, he predicts, he says with certainty that many will follow their sensuality. Many will be seduced by the attractiveness, and some of the attractiveness has to do with the fact that the teaching will indulge their flesh. It will indulge their sin nature. It will indulge their bodily appetites. It will be something that's attractive to them to hear. And many are going to follow it. I think it's important for us to understand that at the outset, that this is going to happen, and there are going to be people who are led astray and people who follow false teaching, follow the seduction. And then because of that, he says many will follow their sensuality, which implies that in following that sensuality, they'll then become involved in things that are publicly known and understood to be immorality. And because of that, but they'll be involved in these things even though they are publicly identifying themselves as Christians, as God's people. And so what will be the result of that? The result of that will be, he says, the way of truth will be blasphemed because of them. Have we seen that today? Have we seen very public Christians exposed as being involved in immoral acts, even disgusting acts? But and of course we know this with respect to certain leaders in the church whose adulterous affairs may have been exposed or things like this. But I'm not so much even talking about in examples for us of secret things that are exposed. But how about just the lifestyle of your average Christian? People who go to church. How about the fact that the divorce rate among Christians for unbiblical reasons is virtually the same as that for among non-Christians? Is it any wonder that the world looks at the church and says, what difference does it make whether I'm a Christian or not? It makes no difference in life. They live just like I do. There's no difference. There's no holiness. There's no distinction. And so that casts into doubt the validity of the message of the gospel. And the way of truth is blasphemed. This is how it's blasphemed. He says, this is going to be happening. It's going to be happening among you. And it's going to be happening because of false teaching. And then he says, they will exploit you in their greed. They will exploit you with false words. And so this is an indication that their teaching is going to be of the sort that produces, disposes people to enrich them in some way. Maybe it's by building up great numbers. Maybe it's by telling them that, like I saw the other night again, Peter Popoff. What a name. Does God have a sense of humor that providentially this guy would be named Peter Popoff? Because he's always popping off about something that's not true. But he's supposed to be a Christian teacher. And he was peddling his miracle spring water the other night. And they had all these little snippets of people who were coming on and saying, I got a check for $2,500 in the mail. And I got a check for, in other words, I got a check for $1,500 in the mail. And the implication is because they got this miracle spring water from Peter Popoff. And that's supposed to be Christian. Now that's an extreme example. I doubt anyone in this church would fall for something so crass and so ridiculous. But there are plenty of people who do. And I didn't order the miracle spring water. One time I did, just for the heck of it, I was listening to Reverend Ike on the radio. And he was saying, send off for these free things. And so I sent off for him. I'm not going to go into detail, but it was he kept you on a string, and one of them was a piece of the miracle prayer rug that he prays on, and if you pray on this, you're God, he had the miracle hand of God, and it was a neoprene rubber glove, and he said if you put this on your hand and hold your wallet in it, it'll bless your finances, and it's ridiculous stuff like that. But it was leading you then to eventually to begin to contribute to his ministry and even to give sacrificially to his ministry. And it always would lead to something like that. Now, I don't know how many people, I don't think there are many people who would fall for that. But there's a lot of that today. And as we're going to see in just a minute, a lot of the exploitation of false teaching is much more subtle than that. But there's exploitation. That's an effect. That's one of the evil effects that Peter speaks of. And it's not just in Peter's day, it's in our day. And so that's the thing. This is inevitable. This always comes. It's going to be a reality. And so the question then is, how do we deal with it? First, we need to understand that it's going to happen. But then secondly, we need to understand this. And Peter begins to get into this because he speaks about their condemnation then. Their destruction is not asleep in verse 3. And so that leads us to the second point, and it's this, that we must understand not only the inevitability of false teaching, but God's response to false teachers. We have to understand God's response. Now, we see this in verses 4 through 10. And what Peter does is he begins to say, he gives, as he did in the first part of the passage, He begins with the past and he says, God has shown us what he does. He's shown us in redemptive history what he does. He says, there is destruction coming. There's judgment coming. And what I want you to see and what I want you to notice about this in the first place is that this is talking about something that is temporal. Now, we all know that there is going to be a judgment day. We know that there is a day when God is going to right every wrong, when every deed that will be punished and that is outside of Christ, when every sin that is not redeemed by Christ, that is not atoned for by the sacrifice of Christ, is going to be punished, and punished thoroughly, and punished justly in hell. And those who are God's people, who are in Christ, whose sin is atoned, and who in His strength and because of His grace have done good things, will receive rewards. That's the day of judgment. And we think, okay, that's coming. That day's coming. That's far off. But that's not what Peter is talking about, because you notice he gives examples. And the examples that Peter gives are examples of God's coming, breaking into history and in time and space, giving temporal judgment to those, to wicked people. Now, he doesn't do this all the time. He does this sporadically. And why? We'll see some of the reason why next week. But he's patient. And we remember when there was wickedness in Canaan, when Abraham was there, and God promised, he says, I'm going to give you and your descendants this land, but I'm not going to do it for 400 years. Why? Because your descendants are going to go to Egypt. They're going to be in Egypt for 400 years. And then after 400 years, I'm going to bring them back up. And that's when I'm going to give them this land. And I'm going to judge the Amorites. I'm going to judge the people of the land. Why? Because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. But there's a time and there's a place in time and space, in history, when sometimes the wickedness of people gets to a level at which God says, that's enough, and I'm going to judge it. And that's before the day of judgment. And that's what Peter is talking about here. All of the examples he points out are examples of temporal judgment. And so he points out the flood first. First he talks about the fall of angels, the fall of Satan and the fallen angels. And he talks about provisional judgment for them, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Then he talks about the ancient world and Noah. And he says, brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And how he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And so God does this periodically throughout history, but all of those periodic judgments are tokens of what he's going to do on the last day, the day of judgment. And so he points this out. And then he says, but then... he concludes this section in verse 10, the second half of verse 9, and to keep the unrighteousness under punishment until the day of judgment. Notice, he's keeping them under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So, Here's what we need to take out of that. God gives the wicked judgment. And as we see this wickedness happening, as we see false teaching, as we see people following false teaching, as we see wickedness increase, one thing that we need to keep in mind is that God is going to judge it, and God is going to judge it in His time, and it's not just the final judgment necessarily. God is going to bring consequences to those who perpetrate evil. But here's the thing you have to remember. God is going to do that in His time, in His way, and His way is always wisest. When we look around us and we see false teaching seemingly prevailing, and lots of people following it, and we're tempted to be depressed and despondent about that. We need to remember God is not asleep. God sees that. And the fact that God's not judging that the way I think He should right now doesn't mean that He's not going to judge it. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't see. It means that God will judge it in His own wise time and in His own wise way. And you notice one of the things that He says here is that they'll receive destruction. They'll be destroyed in their destruction. In other words, the very sin that they're perpetrating is going to be part of the judgment. The things that naturally come to them as part of the sin is going to be, is itself part of God's judgment. When I was young, my mother had diabetes. And my mother loved sweets too much. But she knew enough that to keep us from eating sweets all the time. She was good about giving us nutritious things and only giving us sweets occasionally. But we knew that she had a stash underneath her bed of candy. Because from time to time she would let us into her room and she would give us some candy. And we knew where it was. And my younger brother knew where that stash was. And he knew the times when her room was open. And so I was aware that he would go in and he would go under the bed and he would get candy and he would eat and he would just gorge himself on this candy. But it was during a time when I sort of, you know, I was at that age where, okay, you don't rat on people and you're not a tattletale, and that's a bad thing to be as a tattletale. But I was upset because I thought, man, he's getting away with this. I think part of it was maybe he's going to eat all the candy, and when Mom wants to give me some, there's not going to be any left there. I don't know, but he's getting away with this, but he really wasn't. And my mom and my dad knew what he was doing, but I didn't realize that they knew what he was doing. But they didn't stop him. And I remember one day he had. Particularly, he'd gotten this particularly big, great number of candy bar, Baby Ruth candy bars, and he had eaten Baby Ruth candy bars all morning. It was time for lunch, and our parents called us to lunch, and he came and I came and he sat down, and it was a good lunch. But he had eaten so many candy bars. I remember looking at him, and his face turned, I think it was this ashen color. It was like he was turning green. He was getting so sick. He got sick, and he ran to the, went to look at his plate of food, and he ran to the bathroom and threw up, and he was in bed with an upset stomach all afternoon, and I don't think he ever raided my mother's room again for candy. He learned his lesson. Now, my parents could have come to him and given him a spanking for going in and stealing candy bars out, but they didn't do that. They were wiser than that. Because if they'd done that, he still would have thought, well, you know, there's something there, and it's really something that I want, and it's a great thing. But they let him experience the consequences of his sin, and so they turned him eventually from that sin. That was a lot better discipline than I would have ever come up with. And he wasn't getting away with anything. They just knew, they were just wise parents, and they knew in this instance, we're going to let him experience the consequences of his actions. That's what God does. And when we look at how God brings judgment to pass, how He brings consequences to pass on evil, we need to remember God is wiser than we. He knows what we don't know. He has a plan. And we need to trust Him. If we look around at our culture and we see evil seemingly prevailing, we see people being deceived, we see false narratives being adhered to, and people following them, and people following false prophets, both inside and outside of the church, what we need to remember is that God is not asleep. God knows what's happening. And He is going to judge this. We just need to do what it's our role to do and trust Him and not be despondent. But you notice there's another side to this too. It's not just, Peter doesn't just point out that God is going to bring temporal judgment. He also says something, has a word of comfort for those who are trying to be faithful. For those who aren't falling for the false teaching. For those who are faithful and who are committing themselves to righteousness. And he says, you notice, he says, right in the middle of when he's saying, if God did all these, brought all these temporal judgments, he brings Lot into the picture. And he says in verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot. Now, I want to stop there. And I want you to notice something about the structure of the passage. What we have here is a chiasm. Now, if you don't know what a chiasm is, I've talked about this before, but a chiasm is an ABBA pattern, or a pattern where you have a sequence and then it's reversed. So it can be an ABC, CBA pattern. It can be it can even have a D in the middle, like an ABC and then a D and then a CBA. But it repeats what a passage says in reverse order, the elements of it in reverse order. And that's what you have here. Because he begins talking about judgment. And he says, if God did this and did this, and he's talking about judgment. And then all of a sudden he turns it in verse 7 and he starts talking about rescue in the midst of judgment. And he talks about Lot, and he talks about Lot being distressed. And I don't remember reading that much in Genesis about Lot being very distressed, but I'm taking this as inspired word of God that he was, and that he was basically a righteous person. But he says, and God rescued him. He got him out of life. He had to almost yank him out. He almost had to force him out, especially his wife. But he got him out. And he wasn't destroyed in the judgment. And then he says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day. So then he goes back to the unrighteous. Okay? But so he starts with judgment, then he talks about righteousness, and then he keeps talking about righteousness, and then he ends with judgment. Why is that significant? Because often a chiasm is God's way of saying, here's what I really want you to focus on. Because I'm framing it. And he frames this, he frames what he really wants us to see with judgment. Judgment on the front end, and then he finishes with judgment. But what he really wants us to pay attention to is that God rescues the godly. When he brings judgment, when he brings temporal judgment, he can preserve you. Because that's what he's... And how do we know? Because that's what he's done in history. That's the way he's worked in history. That's the way he's worked in biblical history. That's why the way he's worked in redemptive history. When God brings judgment, sometimes it creates discomfort. And sometimes it creates inconvenience. And sometimes it creates real pain, even for God's people. But what we have to realize is that in the midst of that pain, we don't need to fear, because God is able to preserve us and to protect us in every way that we need to be protected. That's very important to understand. When God sent Israel into exile, Daniel and his friends went into exile, when he sent Judah into exile, into Babylon, Daniel and his friends went into exile with them. And that wasn't pleasant. But you remember, if you read Daniel, how God preserved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how he protected them, how when they were supposedly forced to eat meat sacrificed to idols and they refused to do it, and they could have received severe judgment, God gave them an official who allowed this, and they said just test and see if we're not in better shape than everyone else. And he said, okay, I'll, and God miraculously enabled them to be in better shape than any of the people who were given the king's food. God protected them. God protected them in the midst of the fiery furnace. Why is that so important for us to see? Because, listen, folks, I believe God is going to send judgment. I believe that judgment's already occurring. I believe it's already occurring in the church. I believe God is separating in very significant ways the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff right now. And I think that that trial, I think that tribulation, I think persecution of Christians is going to increase. But in the midst of that persecution, in the midst of that trial, in the midst of God's judgment temporally, one of the most important things, and I think because of this chiasm, it's the thing that God wants us to see more than anything else here. God is able to preserve His faithful people in the midst of that trial. And He will do it. It doesn't mean that everything's going to be perfectly comfortable. It doesn't mean that we don't still need to be faithful. But it does mean that for those who will commit themselves to being faithful to God's way, and who are willing to identify as His people and be true to Him, He will preserve you. He will protect you. He will not allow anything that He has not ordained to your greater glory and your greater blessing. He won't allow anything other than that to happen to you. And that's a comfort. That means something. God gives not only temporal judgment, but temporal preservation. And He's promised that. And that's available to you. But then, we need to see one final thing, and that is that we must understand the marks of false teachers. The marks of false teachers. Now, there's a lot here, and there are lots of different details where Peter goes back to this. And I'm not going to go through verse by verse and point out each one of these. I just want to summarize them. What are these marks? But first, I want to point out why it's important, why marks are important. The reason is because these marks are often subtle. They're not as overt as we might think. And sometimes we can miss who's a false teacher and who's not. How do we discern that? Now, Deuteronomy 18 gave us some clues. You know, one of the ways that I have learned a category of teachers from whom to flee is asking myself and noticing how people who write books on prophecy with predictions that come from the newspaper more than from the Bible, and when they don't come true, how they revise all their books and write a whole new spate of books with new sets of predictions that don't come true either. And I've been amazed at how people continue to follow these same teachers after they've revised everything and they've been wrong so much. I'm incredulous, and sometimes I ask myself, when are people going to ask the question, why are we still listening to these people? Because they've been wrong so much. And I think a lot of them don't mean to be false teachers, but they are. They're handling the Word of God wrongly. And I've seen that. But it's not always that simple. It's not always that you can say, well, they were wrong here, so they, you know. And all teachers are going to be wrong since the apostles in some things. They're going to be wrong about some things. I'm talking about predictions, by the way, because that's what Deuteronomy 18 is talking about. It's why we need to be good Bereans. But why is that so important? It's because if you don't discern the false teaching, then there are serious consequences. And we already rehearsed what those consequences are. There are serious bad effects that happen. You can drink poison that really affects your life in very real ways if your eyes aren't open to discerning where there's false teaching and where there's true teaching. It's an important responsibility for God's people. I've told the story before about how when I was growing up and my family would play cards, we liked to play hearts. If you've ever played the card game hearts, you know, you try to get as few hearts as you can. It's kind of like golf. You try to get a low score. You get as few points as you can. And every heart that you take as a trick, it gives you a point that you don't want. But there's one thing that you can do. Occasionally, if you've got a lot of high hearts or you get a lot of high value cards in your hand, you can deliberately try to take hearts, because if you can get every heart, If you can take every trick with a heart, and plus the Queen of Spades, which gives you 13 points, if you can get all of that in one hand, then everyone else gets 26 points and you get zero. So it's like the brass ring. It's like, wow, I can take the lead if I do this. If I'm way behind, if I get all the hearts. We called it, I can't remember what my dad called it. But anyway, now, the hard thing about that, though, is that you never know when somebody's trying to go for all the hearts. And the goal is to try and conceal that you're going for all the hearts until it's too late for anybody to stop you. After everybody sloughed off all their high cards because they don't want to take tricks, you wait until that happens, and then after they know, oh, he's going for all the hearts, well, it's too late. Nobody can stop you. But my dad was the super sleuth when it came to who was going for. Anytime somebody was going for all the hearts, very early, you know, I could see somebody lay down a card, and I'd look over at my dad, and one eyebrow would raise up, and his and his lip would kind of curl a little bit, and I said, "That's it. They're going for all the hearts." He was a great card counter, and he knew how to do that, and he was just alert. He knew right away. And so because of my dad, a lot of times he people would be so mad at him. If you hadn't let on, I would have been able to get all the hearts. Well, but we were all glad because that saved us all getting 26 points because of one man's discernment. And you see, that's why it's so important. You've got to be alert to little things. Not big things. False teachers aren't going to come out and say, you know, blatantly in the church, there is no God. They're not going to say, although in some denominations we've practically gotten to that point, but it didn't get there overnight. And it wasn't like that at first. It started little. And so what do we see here in this passage? And it's important for us to see what are the marks of the false teachers and how do they manifest themselves? Well, one, we see these three things. You see arrogance, you see greed, and you see immorality. Now, I don't have time to point out a lot of specific verses for all of these, but you can look at verses 11 through 22, and you can see this. The arrogance is in the disrespecting authority. They don't submit to authority. They don't respect authority. There's an interesting part of this I don't have time to get into where it talks about blaspheming the glorious ones, and there's a parallel passage in Jude where it talks about Satan, the angel of the Lord, disputing with the devil over the body of Moses. That's an extremely interesting passage. I have a different way of interpreting that from most people. I could talk to you about why. Don't have time to go into it. Ask me after the service. But what it's talking about is what it seems. I think the best way that I can handle this is that the fallen angels, many of them, there's a hierarchy of angels, and there's a hierarchy of authority within the angelic kingdom. And apparently, many of the fallen angels had a superior rank and a superior place in that hierarchy of authority. And so what Peter's pointing out is that when they fell, they were still due a certain respect because of that position. It's like today, there are people who are in positions of civil authority, and we are commanded to respect them even though they're sinful. We are commanded to obey them even if they're sinful. Now, we don't have to obey their unlawful, according to God's law, commands. We must obey God rather than men, but we're still to respect them. And what Peter is saying here is that these angels know better than these false teachers. These false teachers are marked by their irreverence, their disrespect of authority that God has established. Now, do we see that? Do they see that in a lot of false teachers? Do we see that in the PCA? Well, I would say yes. But where do you see that? You don't see people saying, oh, you know, the General Assembly said this, or I was under church discipline, but I'm not going to submit to it. Well, no, you don't see it that blatantly, but you do see people who try to lead their churches out of the denomination because of illegitimate reasons, sometimes even to flee discipline. We had a case like that in Oklahoma. Ask me about it, I'll tell you. You do see people, but most of the time it's even more subtle than that. Because, and I'm gonna say this, and it could be easily misunderstood, but I'm going to say it anyway because I think we need to hear it. I think in many ways, much of, maybe that's too strong, at least some of, perhaps much of, the church planting movement in the PCA and outside of the PCA, the motivation for that often is that young ministers want to get into a situation where they are entrepreneurs and they are on their own and they don't have to have anyone in authority over them other than themselves because it's too hard to oversee that. And so there's very loose oversight. I've started my own church. I get to set my own terms. There's no session. There are no existing elders there now. And this is the ideal situation because I don't have to submit to anybody's authority, really. I want to say that's not always true. And it's not endemically true of church planting. We need to be doing church planting. But I'm saying all too often that is the case in church planting situations in the PCA and outside of the PCA. I would say that's one of the reasons why young ministers want to go into church planting more than they want to do other types of ministries. Many times it's because there is this subtle arrogance and a desire not to submit to anyone's authority, not to have to submit to anyone's authority. Now, I'm not trying to blow my horn. I'm not trying to present myself in the best light to say this, but I will say this about our church. My goal when I came here as a church planner in establishing a session was to teach them as well as I could, to train them as well as I could so that they could stand toe-to-toe with any teaching elder in Presbytery. Why? Because I don't want a group of lackeys who can't challenge me. Because Presbyterian church government is a group of elders who are all of equal authority. And what happens all too often in Presbyterian churches is that the teaching elder, because he's been to seminary and he knows, he gets anything he wants. He's really practically a dictator. That's not biblical church government. That's not the way it's supposed to be. But a lot of guys like it that way. And it's a severe temptation for young ministers. It's a severe temptation for any minister. And I'm saying, see, that's subtle. Because people in the pew often don't realize that. They're not thinking that way. They're not thinking about any of that. But you need to think about that. You need to think about that. If you move away from this church, hopefully you wouldn't leave this church, but you could. Whatever church you go to, if you move out and you're looking for a church, you better start thinking about things like that. Is there a strong session? Does the pastor of the church rule like a dictator, or is he humble enough to submit to the government of the corporate session? That's really important. And it's a mark of false teachers. It's a mark of those who are going to lead you astray in other ways if they display that kind of arrogance, that kind of a desire not to submit to authority, not to respect authority. Then there's greed. How does greed, and I need to hurry, I need to close this off. I'll just say this. A lot of times it's not just health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Greed among preachers, among false teachers, is most often manifested today by those who subtly will not teach certain things because it's going to cause people to leave. They won't teach certain aspects of God's truth because they know the pews aren't going to be as full because there's some things that people don't want to hear, even though they're the truth. And because they don't want to hear it, they're the very things they most need to hear. I'm not going to say the name. There's a very prominent pastor who's been most influential in the PCA and who some people consider a guru, who has ministered in a place where there are more abortions just about than any place in the United States. And I've never heard any public statement by him about abortion, ever. And I have quoted this statement from Martin Luther, and I will say it now because it's very apposite in this situation. Martin Luther said, "If I preach every truth from the Word of God except the one that the devil is currently attacking, I haven't preached at all." False teaching can be very subtle. And greed can be very subtle. I want my church to be full. I want those tithe plates to be full. And so, if I preach this, is that going to compromise that? There are all too many pastors today who ask that question, and they shouldn't. But then we talk about immorality and sensuality. Where do we see that? Do I see people in the PCA? Do I see evangelical pastors? Well, sometimes you see them indulging in immorality, but usually it's a secret thing that's later revealed. Well, where do we see this? And I said immorality, but I'm talking about immorality in the broad sense, not just sexual immorality. I'm talking about the notion of licentiousness. And I'm going to close with this, but this is important for you to get, because there is a notion, and I haven't talked about this for a while, but it's very dangerous. There's a notion of the gospel that is that we don't ever talk about holiness. Because if you talk about holiness, you talk about obedience. If you talk about obedience to God's law, then really that you're compromising the gospel, because the gospel is all about God forgiving people who don't obey. And so if you talk about obedience, you've compromised the gospel. And listen, folks, very subtly, there are so many pastors today who will not preach what God says about obedience, because they think, they have a notion of the gospel, that the gospel is, I can't ever talk about obedience because God's forgiveness and God's grace means we don't ever need to talk about obedience. That's not the gospel. That's false teaching. There's a balance. Yes, God forgives sinners. Yes, I don't achieve salvation through works. But why has God saved me? Why has Christ saved me? He saved me for holiness. He saved me that I might obey. The law drives me to Christ, but Christ drives me to the law. And if I don't ever talk about obedience, then I haven't talked about the gospel. What did Jesus commission his church to do? To make disciples. What are disciples? Followers. How do we do that? We baptize them, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We incorporate them in. But then what do? Teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. That is the ministry of the church. That's the mission of the church. And it's a part of the gospel, and it's an intrinsic part of the gospel. And if you don't preach that, you are a false teacher. And you're giving people a license to be complacent about their sin and to indulge in that which is immoral. Be warned. Be warned. Now, as we come to the table, I ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. And this picture is exactly what we need to see. What did Jesus, obedience to God, what did Jesus serving God lead him to? It led him to death. It led him to death. You see, false teachers tickle our ears and tell us what we want to hear. Jesus never did that. In fact, In fact, when he was on his way to Jerusalem, and people would come up to him and they would ask him different questions, they'd say different things, he would turn around, and what would he tell them? He would tell them the truth. Let me go bury my dead father and my dead brother, and then I'll come follow you. No. And Jesus turns around and he says, let the dead bury their own dead. And at one point, when all these crowds are following him, he turns around and he says to them, what? What they want to hear? They think he's going to be crowned the king. We're going to get in on the ground floor. And Jesus turns around and he says, if anyone would follow me, if anyone would be my disciple, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. You follow Jesus, you go to the place of death. And Jesus didn't tell people what they wanted to hear. And he wasn't so hurting for followers that he wouldn't tell people the truth. He turned around and he told them the truth. And following Jesus and taking communion and saying, I'm taking him to myself, means I'm going to the place of death. Death to myself. Death to my own self-interest to follow him. But the ironic thing is that in this death is life. This is where we find life, right here. And it's in taking hold of the one who is life and him becoming a part of us by faith that we have eternal life. And so as you come today, let me ask you to think, am I truly a follower of Christ? Am I willing to go to the place of crucifying myself and my own desires in order to follow him? Do I trust him enough to understand that in doing that, I really don't lose anything? Have you come to that place? Is he your Lord as well as your Savior? If he's not, don't come and eat here, because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you've come to that place, then this is the place where you revel in your participation in Christ's death. Because that participation in his death is what enables you to participate in his life as well. So come and enjoy him. And as you experience fellowship with him, enjoy life itself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this sacrament. Thank you for what it means. Now we pray, O Lord, that you would do your work in us, that you would do your work through this means of grace in us, that we would truly commune with Jesus. And as we, by faith, take hold of him once again and celebrate that he is a part of us, even as this bread and wine become a part of us, and we're a part of him, we're in union with him and all that he's done. As we experience that, Father, would you seal the reality of that to us in such a way that we experience unhindered joy in your presence and fellowship with him? Would you do that for us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, as we already have in his name, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after supper, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And he said, all of you, drink of it. So in his name, ministering as his representative, I invite you to his table. I invite you to the sweet fellowship that we enjoy with each other and with Him as His body, as His family, as His brothers and sisters, to come and fellowship with Him and with each other and to enjoy Him in the beauty of holiness. Come.